we finish up this Sunday in God's Word, let's open to Genesis chapter 11. Plugging our way through this book of foundations, this book of beginnings. We really, finishing in chapter 11, we come to the end of the first section of this book. The things that have been laid out for us in these first 11 chapters really set the foundation for what we're going to pick up with in chapter 12 as we'll begin to look at the establishment of the family, of the line, the seed that God would ultimately choose to work through in order to establish the nation that He would bring His Messiah through. And that family, that line, being the family of Abraham. Now, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we cover over 2,000 years. While the next 39 chapters, which deal with Abraham and his descendants, are only going to cover a period of 350 years. So you can see what the Lord wants us to focus in on. Now, after seeing where the nations of the world came from in chapter 10 last time, here in chapter 11, we are going to see why these nations spread. And chapter 10 shows us where the nations come from. Chapter 11 shows us where all the languages of the nations came from, which again leads to this spread and establishment of people groups all over the world. But I submit to you, this chapter shows us something I believe is much more important than just the origination of different languages, and that is the heart and the mindset of mankind that led to God bringing forth the different languages. And this is important because this same mindset, this same attitude still permeates our society today. And it makes its way even into religious circles. And ultimately, it's the mindset that's going to dominate our world and climax at the very end. If there's one thing we've learned so far in Genesis, it's that what we have recorded for us at the beginning of time is not just some ancient history, but the implications and the realities, hopefully we've seen over the past few weeks, still bear out, still explain so much in our world today, and we're going to see that even more tonight. So let's pray, and we'll jump in. Father, I just thank You tonight that we are one day closer to being with You. God, we thank You that one day we're going to see You face to face. And again, that day is closer now than it was. And Lord, as we prepare ourselves for that day, we want to be a people who are ready and are fit. And so we ask that You would take Your word now by Your Spirit and just mold us and shape us. And again, through this study tonight, fit us more for that day. We will stand before You and we will be brought in to our ultimate eternal home. And so, Lord, let just a part of that process happen now as we look into Your perfect law, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. Now, as believers that believe the Scripture, that verse makes complete sense, doesn't it? That doesn't throw us one bit, right? If everyone came from one man, if everyone came from Adam, then it just makes sense there would be one language in the world. Again, we as students of the Bible, we recognize that this language was God-given. Right? Adam and Eve would have been created with the ability to speak to one another. It wasn't something they had to learn because there was no one to learn it from. God supernaturally would have had to build this into their creation. We read that Adam named the animals, which means Adam, in the very beginning, had a language. He didn't have to figure it out. He didn't have to go through, 10,000 years of grunts before he finally was able to adapt words. Now, you can Google the origin of human language, and you can see how different people groups got their different languages and get all sorts of theories that are out there. And I Googled this, and they're very complicated. I couldn't understand half of them. And, of course, they all try and weave in evolution and how all this happened. And the reason there's so many theories is because no one was there to hear. There are no sound recordings of the first person that spoke. There's no evidence that anyone can truly cite, which then leads me to the conclusion that it seems that I would want to trust the Scripture and what it says about languages, seeing that the Scripture has proved itself over and over in so many other areas. Verse 2 says, "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." So after Noah and his sons got off the ark, the population of the world began growing again. There came a point where people begin to leave that region of Mount Ararat where the ark had landed, and they begin to move out. I believe specifically these were descendants of Ham who moved down in this area, because we read last time that one of his descendants, Nimrod, was the man who established the kingdom of Babylon, which we're about, or Babel, that we're about to read of here. They land in this plain in Shinar. The land of Shinar, again, is that area of Babylon. It's modern-day Iraq. And it's no wonder that they would stop here, because it's a very fertile land. It's a very rich land. So they hit this piece of property. They come out of this mountain region. They find this fertile valley, this fertile plain. They're like, we're staying here. This is perfect. And so they begin to put down stakes. Now, so far, everything's fine. This is a good thing. Then we begin to get into verse 3. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. Typically, you would build with rock in this day. But in this region, there's not a lot of rock. So they began to make bricks. Very ingenious. They had asphalt, as the New King James puts it, or some other translations say pitch or tar. It actually came from, the word comes from oil pits. And we know this land of Iraq today, right? Very plentiful with oil. So they had these great materials. They were able to build this mortar, credible structures. And verse 4 says, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now here's where things start making a strong wrong turn. Now understand, God has no problem with cities. Right? In fact, it wouldn't be too long before God would raise up a city himself, the city of Jerusalem. And in the day of the new heavens and the new earth, what does the scripture tell us? God, as the culmination of his new creation, is going to bring down a city referred to as the new Jerusalem. That's the apex of the new creation. So God obviously has no problem with cities. The problem comes with what's the purpose of the city. And that's the problem here. And we see three major issues expressed in this city, three major problems, or you could say three wrong philosophies that drove the city of Babel that I think, as we're going to see, are pretty obvious. They're still present in our world today. First of all, not only do they want to build a city, but we read there in verse 4, they want to build a tower whose top is in the heavens. Now, we don't know exactly what this tower was. We do know that a little later in Babylon, they built what were known as ziggurats. Okay? One description of these is that they were a stepladder structure whose bottom was square or rectangular. There was a place at the top, which was a temple area for God, a place that where God was supposed to come and dwell. They were often associated with the worship of the stars, with astrology, with the zodiac, things that we know the Bible clearly speaks against. God warned his people in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 19. He said, and take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all peoples under the heaven as a heritage. David would later declare that the heavens are to declare, they're to point to the glory of God. They're to show forth his greatness. And so to take creation and give it the glory of the Creator is an incredible slap in the face of the Lord. And so God warns his people against this. We know this is very strong in Babylon because a little later through the prophet Isaiah, God would chastise those in Babylon, really mock their trust in these things and lie to the fact that God was bringing his judgment. And so God said to them, again, speaking to Babylon, you are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Basically saying, I'm about to judge you. And all these, you know, people that worship the stars that you trust in, let them stand up. Let them protect you. Again, because they're not true gods. Now again, this tower may have been a ziggurat. This tower was at least a precursor to these ziggurats. It was some sort of religious structure to connect with God, which is very interesting to note. Though it was religious, though there was a motivation in this city to connect with God, it was ultimately a system of false worship. It wasn't based in how God had defined that he was to be worshipped. It was based in man's definition of how they wanted to worship God. And ultimately, we notice, it was based in man's attempt to reach God. Let's build a tower that reaches up to the heavens. We're going to ascend to God. Now, God had already made clear, as we've seen, how he was to be worshipped. He'd already made that clear early on. We've seen God's standard of worship was through sacrifice in faith of the promised seed who was to come. That's the worship that Abel offered that was accepted by God when Cain's worship was rejected. That was the worship that Noah offered when he got off the ark that the scripture says was sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. So the right worship had been clearly defined. So this city was not just a city with a secular focus, but a spiritual focus, but again, one built upon man's definitions of approaching and worshiping God rather than God's. And as you very well know, what began in Babylon still permeates our society today. Don't we still see this? People and groups who acknowledge we need to have spiritual focus in our lives. Right? We need to bring God into what we're doing. But they aren't interested in following God as he's revealed himself, but as they want to define him. Again, we see that in many religious groups today. And again, what is often the basis of these religious groups? How man can reach God. But we also see it in individual lives. People who will say, yeah, I believe there's a God. Yeah, I believe that having being in touch with my spirituality is important, but my God's like this. And this is how I connect with my God. Because I don't think there's just one right way. I mean, people get in touch with their spirituality in all different ways. Again, that mindset, that philosophy is nothing new. It's one of the things that defined the city of Babel. Secondly, notice their motivation was to make a name for themselves. Come, let us build ourselves a city whose towers in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. This city wasn't, though it had a religious focus, it wasn't ultimately to honor God. The religion wasn't to honor God. It was to honor self. It was built upon self-exaltation. I mean, you just see it there in the language, in verses 3 and 4, right? Let us make bricks. Let us build. Let us make, lest we be scattered. The focus was all on self. It was about exalting their authority and their power and their glory. Now, we often can think of the idea of exalting man and being into religion as two different things. Those are often seen as polar opposites. But the fact is, there is still much religion in our day that's based in humanism. There is much that's done in the name of religion that's man-centered. And religion can so often be twisted and used as a means to exalt self, where God simply becomes a means to better my life, to better my career, to better my financial status, my influence. And guys, this philosophy of Babylon can very easily slip into the church. And it is in the church, where God becomes a means to an end. And that end is my betterment. That end is my ability to move ahead in terms of what this world values and says is important. We're talking about God. We're talking about spiritual things. But the focus is not on God's character. The focus is not on his glory. The focus is not on exalting him. It's about our self-esteem. It's about how can we better our lives in this world. It's about making a name for ourselves. Now, here's what's very ironic in all of this. The heart of these in Babel was to build this city and this religious system by exalting themselves so that they would have a great name. When the outcome was, as we'll see in a moment, you know the story, they were humbled. They were scattered as God's going to step in and confuse their languages. They're going nowhere with this plan. They don't go up, they go further down. But in the very next chapter, in chapter 12, when we get to Abraham, and God calls him out to follow him, and Abraham humbles himself and chooses to follow the path God has for him, a path that's going to require Abraham to sacrifice many things in this life, many things that this world says is valuable. We hear God promise him in verse 2 of chapter 12, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. The very thing that the people of Babel were pursuing and fell flat on, God says, I'll do for you, Abraham, as you surrender to me, as you lay down your agenda for my agenda. And it's a reminder to us that humility and death to self is what the Bible teaches is the way to greatness. Jesus said, he who loses his life for my sake, he's the one who'll find it. Now, this greatness has nothing to do with how the world defines greatness. But it's greatness in terms of God's eternal kingdom. That's what is promised. Peter would write, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Submit to him. He's the mighty one. He's the one who has authority and power and majesty. You come under his hand, his direction, his agenda, that he may exalt you in due time. So we see false worship that defined the people at Babel. We see self-exaltation that defined the people at Babel. And thirdly, we see a defiant unity. As verse 4 ends, here's the reason they're doing all this, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. If you remember, in verse 1 of chapter 9, God was very clear to Noah and to his descendants, his sons, and those who would come after him, in terms of the command he gave, when he said the very thing he said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. Spread out throughout the earth and fill the earth, repopulate my creation. God's command was not huddle up in one place, but move out throughout the whole world. And yet we see the heart of these in Babel was to operate in direct defiance to the command of God. And again, don't we see this same attitude in our world today? Again, even in connection with God, there is often an acknowledgement of God. There's a desire for a connection with God, but it's not a God who makes demands. It's not a God who gives clear lines of what's right and what's wrong. Right? The philosophy of Babel involves a God, but a God who doesn't make demands on your life, but one where you can choose how you want to live. I mean, today we hear people declaring their love for God, people who talk about the importance of cultivating their spiritual life, but they have no concern for God's commands. They see his word as having no bearing on how they're to make decisions and choices in life. They call themselves Christians, but they have no concern for God's demands. The holiness of God, the fear of God means nothing to them. And so they make choices that are in direct defiance to what he has clearly communicated. Again, that's the philosophy of Babylon. Now, in their specific case, their disobedience revolved around unity and oneness. Their heart was to come together and be one. Let's be united in our efforts, even though God had called them to spread out. Now, we understand the Bible teaches clearly that unity is a good thing. How good and pleasant it is, the psalmist says, when brothers dwell together in unity. But that verse is very important when it talks about brothers and what they're united in. Unity is only good if we're united in the right thing. As we've seen, these in Babel, they aren't united in a way to honor the Lord, but in their own self-seeking purpose. And again, if you think we've gotten very far from Babylon, then you aren't listening to the voices of our day. The mantra of our day is still what? We all need to come together. We all need to be one. We need to be united. We need to tear down any divisions and any differences. Let's unite so we can build a strong world. Why? For what purpose? So we can make a great name for ourselves. Again, if we're going to understand what's happening in our day, we have to understand what happened in the beginning. Because this is where all of history is moving. These philosophies and values have not changed. In fact, we are moving toward a return to the Tower of Babel. What was attempted in the beginning is going to return, and God's going to allow it to happen in the end. And there is going to be a measure of success for a time. Again, you recall we were told in chapter 10, there was a man by the name of Nimrod who built Babel. He built this kingdom, this mighty hunter before the Lord, as he was described, or more literally, a mighty tyrant in God's face, who through great rule and power conquered the people, built this kingdom that included a place for God, included a spiritual aspect, though it was false, not based on how God had revealed himself, rather a heart to exalt human power, human authority, to unite the world together with no recognition of God's commands for how life is to be lived. And yet, what does the Bible tell us is going to happen in the time of the end? It tells us another ruler is going to arise. The one that Daniel prophesies will be a mighty tyrant as well. When Daniel wrote, "A king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully. He shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people of God." This mighty tyrant, conquering. Revelation tells us that he will be accompanied by a spiritual leader. He'll seem to have a place for God in his reign, speak for God. But as we know, this spiritual leader is declared as a false prophet. It'll be a God of man's invention, not according to the true nature of God. And ultimately, this ruler will exalt himself as God, trying to take on the ultimate name. His heart will be about exalting his name, his glory, his rule, as he seeks to unite the world together. And in his case, as I said, he will be successful for a time. And he'll do it all to defy the true and living God and his commands. The Bible even says, even changing laws and seasons. And so the philosophy we see operating in Babel in the beginning has not gone anywhere. Because ultimately, as we recognize, this philosophy is not based in any man. It ultimately wasn't based in Nimrod. It's ultimately not going to be based in the Antichrist. This philosophy is spiritual. It's based in the very heart of Satan. And though men come and go, it continues to be at work, again, because its origin is in the spiritual realm. Now, the good news, and there is good news, is that God is greater than this. And we see it reflected here even at Babel, even in the beginning. Verse 5 says, but, notice the contrast, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now we all understand, don't we? God knows everything. Right? He knew from heaven what was taking place. He doesn't literally have to come down to the earth to see what's going on. Right? God's eyesight's not getting bad. No, he's old. He's been around a while. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. The Spirit is simply having Moses use language that attributes human traits to God so we can understand. And what the language is showing us here is that God has direct involvement in the world and in human affairs. That's what's being communicated. God pays attention to what's going on. God's not out to lunch. He doesn't just spin things in motion and go on vacation. He's completely aware of everything that we're trying to do. Our sin, our rebellion's never hidden from God. There also could be some humor in this. God has a sense of humor. Here are these people of Babel thinking they're so great, they're so mighty. We're going to build this great structure that's going to reach to the heavens. It's going to be so great in God's eyes and so before him. But the fact is, God has to come down to see it. Right? I got to get close. Oh, this puny little thing you've built. Okay, now I can see it. Meaningless. They ain't got anywhere near the true God. Just as all man's attempts to reach God are really nothing anyway. A relationship with God's all about God coming down to reach us. Now, in this case, his coming down was for judgment. Verse 6, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Now, again, don't misread this. God isn't here biting his fingernails, saying, oh no, mankind has this power to overthrow me if they get together. Okay, we're in trouble here. No, God's not threatened. Okay, God's not scared. He's not thinking, I'm going to lose my power. People are going to take over the world. It's going to be anarchy. He's speaking here of the potential of the sinful heart of humanity. How if the world is united together, speaking one language, the level of evil that they can produce based on the wickedness that exists in the heart of man is so outrageous that mankind will destroy themselves. See, God's not trying to protect himself here. He's trying to protect mankind from destruction, destroying their own lives that a united effort in following this philosophy would bring and always brings. There's a judgment that's going to be taking place here, but ultimately we recognize it's based in God's grace that confuses the languages so humanity wouldn't destroy themselves. Because that's what we do. We take all of our evil and think our greatness and think, oh, we're going to build something great. But because our hearts are so wicked, we end up only destroying and causing more problems to ourselves. And so God's going to step in to protect that. Verse 7, he said, come, let us go down. Again, another reference to the Trinity. And there confused their language so they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now Babel meant gateway to God. But in Hebrew, it came to mean confusion. Again, as God is pointing out, confused the languages to keep them from uniting in the rebellion. And he forced them to spread out over the earth. And you just have to wonder what that moment had to be like. I mean, what was that moment like when the languages changed? I mean, one minute you're able to talk to everybody, and another minute, you know, you look over and say, hey, can I borrow your hammer? And the guy has no clue what you just said, right? He's ignoring you, and you get mad. It's like, why aren't you listening to me? And then just absolutely, it had to be this absolute craziness. But again, it makes sense then how those who could speak one language would begin to look for others who could speak their language, right? And you would huddle up with somebody you could communicate with so you could do life. And if those people communicate together would then move off to a certain area and establish their life. And we can see how the nations began. I also want you to notice, very importantly, that in the end, God's will was done. At the very end of verse 10, or verse 9, we read, and they were scattered abroad over the face of all the earth. The very thing that God said should happen, happened. What he commanded was accomplished. But instead of doing it the easy way, they did it the hard way. And that's how it always is in our lives. God gives his command, and we can do it the easy way, or we can do it the hard way. We can obey, or we can dig our heels in. But take note, God's will, God's plan will always be accomplished. His word always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent, either with us or in spite of us. And the Bible tells us that those at the end, led by the Antichrist, they're going to take their rebellion to an even greater level than Nimrod and Babel did. But what's going to happen? The Lord is going to come down again. And he is not going to affect their words, the Bible says, with his words, with the sword that comes out of his mouth. He's going to defeat this work. And his plan, his purposes for this world will take place. He will be the leader the world truly needs. And he will establish a city that will be truly great. Now, it's at this point we move to another genealogy like we had in chapter 10. Right? And those are so fun. We get another one. But now we're telescoping in to take a closer look at the line of Shem, the line of Noah's son Shem. And in contrast to these here in Babel who are trying to rebel against God and push their own agenda, now the Lord wants us to focus in on his plan to bring forth the one who would follow him, who would walk in his ways, one that he could bless. Now, we've seen a lot of these names before, those of you who were here last week, so we're going to move through this quickly. But it's very, very important to note this contrast. In contrast to those who sought to defy God's will, the Lord's going to raise up a man who would do his will. A man, though far from perfect, a man who, though would relate with God by faith. A man who would relate to God according to the way that God had defined. And so we're now given the line that led to this man. The man we know is Abraham. Verse 10, this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old. He begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years. He begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and he begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. Remember, we noted last week that Eber's where we get later the name Hebrew from. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. Remember, it was Peleg that the Bible says was living when the world was divided. Most likely, it was during the time of Peleg that the Tower of Babel and that whole episode took place. So we see it was a few generations from Shem, Noah's son. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Very first mention we have in the scripture of Abram. Later we know changed to Abraham, one of the most significant figures in all the scripture. He's mentioned close to 300 times in approximately 270 verses. And as we're going to see, the most significant part of Genesis is focused on the life of this man. We go deeper here, verse 27, again, telescoping on in. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now we'll get more into the life of Abraham next week, but I just want to kind of set things up for his life. And his story really begins in chapter 12, but there's some very significant realities as chapter 11 comes to a close that set the stage for what's to come and really, I think, speak volumes to our lives. First of all, we learn in verse 28 that Abram had a brother die early in life. We're told he died before his father, which points to an untimely death. And so Abraham was a man who didn't just have this easygoing life where everything was smooth. He was a man who had obviously had to deal with some tragedy in his life. We're also told he was married to a lady by the name of Sarai. But they didn't have a bubbly home with, you know, pitter-patting feet running everywhere. We're told she was barren, unable to have children. And in that day, as many of you know, there was great shame that was attached to this. This culture looked down, even believed in many cases that barrenness was some kind of punishment from the gods. Speaking of gods, we see Abram's hometown was Ur of the Chaldeans. This is the area today of southern Iraq. And understand, it wasn't a hole-in-the-wall type of place. Ur, it said, was the greatest commercial and cultural city of its day. It had a population of around 300,000 people. I mean, there was everything here. Life, culture, anything you wanted, opportunities, business. But it was also a center, the Bible says, of great idolatry. Its principal temple was to the moon god. Very appropriate. The name of the moon god was Sin. But even more, we learn from the book of Joshua that Terah led his family in the worship of these idols. Joshua writes in chapter 24, verse 2, and Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." Some ancient sources even say that Terah was a dealer in this idolatry, that he may have even made the statues that were sold. And so it was in this pagan religious environment Abraham was raised. So just think about this. It was to this man, Abram, a man who was raised in a pagan country and a pagan home, who had dealt with the tragic loss and the untimely death of his brother, who was married to an infertile wife, that of all the people in the world God came to, and tapped on the shoulder and called out for his special purpose. I think it's important to let that sink in, because how often do you and I look at our background and our resume and what we've walked through and think, well, this totally disqualifies me from being of any use to the purposes and plans of God, to being able to have any impact for the things of eternity. There's no way a life like mine could ever be used for his glory. And yet here's with Abraham, here's Abram, with, we could say, all this baggage, who's set apart by Almighty God. And we'll see more of this as we go through and see that Abraham was very far from a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination, but yet a man that God used in great ways. So as we close tonight, I just want to remind us, God can use our lives, no matter how messed up, no matter how broken, no matter how flawed or inadequate they might be in the eyes of this world. If, here's the key, if instead of fighting against Him, as those did at Babel, we will instead submit to Him and humble ourselves as Abraham did. An incredible contrast we have. I mean, those at Babel, think about it, they had so much going for them in terms of what this world says is valuable. They had a great leader. They had great materials, resources to work with. They had the perfect place there on that plain in Shinar. They had ingenuity to build, but their lives had no lasting impact. They had everything the world says matters. They were scattered, humbled. None of this brought the blessing of God. Actually, because of their self-seeking motives, brought His judgment. But a man with a resume that no one on this earth would put at the top of the stack left an eternal legacy again because he was a man who was willing to walk by faith. A man who was willing to trust in the ways of the one true God and respond to Him as that God had defined a relationship. A man who left the great city of Ur of the Chaldeans and wouldn't cling to what this world could offer, but who recognized there was a greater name to live for. He recognized there was a greater eternal reward in store. And it's interesting how Hebrews puts it, again, in contrast to the great city of Babel. When Hebrew tells us about Abraham, by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same promise. Why? For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Realizing the things that this world could provide were nothing, willing to lay them aside and seek that eternal city, seek that city that would be established by God that has true glory and lasting value. And it's the same for us today. Paths that we can go, the way of Babel or the way of Abraham. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see the way of Abraham and hopefully be drawn into it more and more. So let's pray as we wrap up tonight. Father, we thank You, God, for Your love for us. And Lord, we thank You, God, as you just think about those in Babel. Lord, You're confusing the languages and again, the problems that they may have caused, but Lord, that was Your grace. And I just thank You so often in our lives, you step in sometimes and You bring some hard things, but it's so often to protect us. God, to keep us from destroying ourselves. We can think about our own lives and our own sinful, selfish, rebellious decisions over the years. And at times You stepped in and it seemed like things were made worse when really it was Your hand of kindness protecting us, Lord, keeping us from going down a path of greater destruction. So, Lord, I thank You for Your grace. God, I pray that we would have our spiritual eyes open. I pray that we would not fall prey to the philosophy of Babel. God, I pray that we would be a people, we would be a church, Lord, who worship You in spirit and truth, Lord, according to how You have designed things. God, not seeking You for what we can get, how we can build our name, but Lord, laying down our agenda for Your name. God, You don't exist for us. Lord, we exist for You. Lord, You're not a means to an end. You are the end. And Father, that we would be a people who submit to Your commands. Lord, who walk in a right fear and recognition of Your character. Lord, we would be people like Abraham. Lord, not people who have it all together, not people who have perfect lives, but far from it. With all of our baggage, with all of our struggles, with all of our trials, with all of the things that are wrong in us, Lord, that we would just be men and women who would humble ourselves before You and just be willing to submit to You and follow you as you have laid out your commands. And Father, to live not for the cities and the pleasures of this world, but for that eternal city, for that eternal reward. And Lord, we know that we will not miss out a thing if we will choose that path. Lord, it's humility, it's selflessness that leads to greatness in the kingdom. And may we be a people who walk with that philosophy, and rejecting the philosophies of this world. So God, please protect us. Please keep our eyes open. Please keep us walking in your truth, in your ways, not deceived in any way. Lord, we thank you again for your protection. We thank you for your care. And we thank you, God, again, that one day this world is going to be defined by your perfect commands. Lord, and we long for that day, that new Jerusalem, that the city of all cities would dwell. And Lord, we pray that day would come quickly and we would live for you and with you forever. So we love you and we thank you and pray you go with us now into this week. And may we just shine your light, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.